I do just a little bit of class business because I always forget at the end. As Ruth mentioned, we're going to be out of pocket for a couple of weeks. And then I'll be back for a week, and then I'll be joining Dave for another trip. So there's about 4 weeks, no, 5 weeks, that I won't be standing here. Dave will do the next two. And then John is responsible for the next three, but you're going to find out in another week or so that one of those Sundays will be meeting jointly. We have the folks that we're supporting in Lebanon are going to be here. We're going to make that a real missions emphasis week. So out of those 5 weeks, one of those weeks we'll be getting to know them better. Names are escaping me. Who is that?
Dan and Rachel Powell.
That's correct. After you said it, it came to mind. So they'll be here, and it'll be fun for us to get to meet them. We've not had them face-to-face with us. And so I really plan on taking advantage of that. They're in an exciting part of the world. Nobody can deny that. And it continues to be a place in Lebanon, you know, it's right next to Jordan and Israel and all that in there. So as we see world events unfold, they're not far away ever. So make sure you plan on doing that. So anyway, we're going to work toward finishing chapter 8 today, and then I'll pick up chapter 9 in August when we get back to it. So if you want to turn over to chapter 8 of Hebrews, in a moment we're going to read verses 7 through 13. I just want to remind you that we're once again looking at the new covenant as compared to the old covenant, that the superiority of Christ is upheld because not only is he a high priest of a different order and better, but in chapter 8 the emphasis comes to be he's also superior because he is mediating a better covenant than the Levitical priest is the comparison. This is a pretty outstanding declaration here about Jesus and who he is, and it really ought to jump into our understanding in a pretty poignant way. So let's begin with verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. And if somebody's already there, I'm looking around to see who's got it, please read that for us.
Chapter 8.
Chapter 8, beginning in verse 7 to the end.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
All right, so let's just take a look at verses 7 through 9 to begin with. And verse 7 starts off with a pretty bold statement. If that first covenant, and we're talking about which covenant there, what name do we put on that? Well, it's the Old Testament, but we can even be much more specific.
The law.
The law.
Mosaic.
The Mosaic covenant. So this covenant that was handed down through Moses while they were making the trek out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, all those things. We talked about that last week. Moses made multiple trips up the mountain. We even talked about how Moses had come down the mountain on one of those trips, and God had told him, take this message to the people. And the message included the Ten Commandments. It included some other things. And it was a call to them to commit to follow the direction of God. And they said, what God has commanded, we will do. And so God then calls Moses back on the mountain to get those, to get that in stone tablets. So the first giving actually came verbally, and then God says, come up, I'm going to give that to you in stone tablets. He's up there going over things with Moses, and he has to say, oh, by the way, you better hustle back down there. Guess what they just did? And that's when they made the golden calf. So it didn't take the people long to choose to violate the covenant. Because what's the first commandment that God had given them in Exodus 20 that they said we would do? That was, I have no other gods before me. And now the people, while Moses is up on the mountain getting this ratified in stone, they're down there going, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses. So Aaron, make us, and this is the words, a God to lead us from here forward. That's not exactly the words there, but they said, make us a God. And what they meant by that was they wanted this image of the golden calf. So we're going to talk more about their departure from the covenant today. But if that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no need, no occasion for, no time for a second covenant. And so I find this fascinating. In verse 7, he says, the first covenant was faulted, right? Because if it had been faultless, we wouldn't need the second. But then in verse 8, for finding fault with, does it say the covenant? With them, he says. And we get this quote. This quote comes from Jeremiah starting in verse 31 of chapter 31. And we're not going back there right now. We'll do that a little later. And he talks about a new covenant coming. And I'm going to pick that up more later. But verse 9 is just fascinating. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That's a pretty big statement. So how did the people not follow the covenant? I've given you one example of while Moses is still on the mountain getting the stone tablets. How else? Well, let's make that a little easier. Let's go over to Numbers 14 first. We may have covered this one last time, I just don't remember. Numbers 14. Let's just read those first 10 verses. Now, when are we? What point in Israel's history are we at? And the answer is, the spies have gone into the land and come out. Now let's read 14, Numbers 1 through 10.
Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plundered. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to the stone, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared inside the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel.
There are several examples in this trek across the desert of the Jewish people where the glory of the Lord gets a little extra revealed. And we could talk about Moses on the mountain saying, show me your glory. He says, I can't do that, but I'll give you a hint of it. I'll let you see the hindermost parts. And he passes by, and then Moses shines. We get a little hint of it in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as they're crossing. This is the last put it way, the complete bottom of your list. If you can think of any way to get it even lower than that, do it. This is the last occasion in your experience that you want to have be the cause of getting a hint of the glory of God. Because they're getting ready to stone Moses, but then the glory of the Lord appeared into the tent of the meeting. Was he there to say, yeah, you're right. That was what God was there to say? Absolutely not. That was a real ugly moment. But so what were the people ready to do?
Go back to Egypt.
They want to go back to Egypt. Imagine this. What kind of reception do you think you're going to get? You want to go back to all the people whose firstborn are dead? Mm-hmm. You want to go back to the people who, by the way, you know, you're the cause of all their armies and their leaders being drowned in the Red Sea? I mean, just think what they're going back to. They're not even going to be able to bring back all the plunder that they took because a lot of it got made into the tabernacle. So they want to go back and face whatever's there rather than stay here. So we go back to Egypt. What else do they want to do right here?
Kill all God's anointed.
Yeah, well, let's just stop and stone these guys that got us this far. You know, and all this despite, what was the cause of sending out the spies? Why did they send out the spies?
They didn't trust God.
That's not quite true. They believed the 10 because they didn't trust God. But if you go to chapter 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. That's where they made their mistake right off the bat. God said, send out the spies so you can see what you're going to get. They, when they sent the spies out, were more interested in, can we take it? Are we powerful enough? And the answer was no, they weren't powerful enough. They were right in their judgment if they were going to do this on their own power, which, by the way, if we keep reading, we'd find out they proved by going out and trying to do it on their own power, and they were horribly defeated. So, but here's an example where they were definitely going against, I mean, this is part of that covenant with God was, I'm going to lead you, you're going to do what I say, and then I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you this promised land. And they're certainly outside the covenant. Go over to Judges 2, another example. Whoops. Back up here. Judges 2, 1 through 3. If I can fit it. There we go. Judges 2, 1 through 3. Somebody read that.
Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will drive them out before you. Drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you.
Wow. So now we've transitioned eras, right? Is Moses around?
Nope.
Of the people who were about to be stoned, who's left? Who is left?
Joshua and Caleb.
And, you know, here's Joshua, good guy, right? So he's not going to lead these people into being a part of breaking a covenant, is he? What did they do? God gave them some very specific instructions, didn't he?
They signed treaties.
They signed treaties. They were told not to make any treaties. So God brought a curse there. So now here's Joshua breaking the covenant. Go over to 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. I should say the people breaking the covenant under Joshua's leadership. 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. Time-wise, we're in the period of who? Well, this is the time when Elijah is the prophet. And Elijah has just had a grand time making fools of Ahab and all the prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel made a few threats, and so he took off. And here's just a little bit of their encounter. the angel and Elijah, really the Lord and Elijah. 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10.
And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too."
Okay, so was Elijah right? Was he the only one left? No. What was left? If you keep reading, God would say it was a remnant of people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. But he was mostly right, wasn't he? The land was being led by Ahab and Jezebel. They were following Jezebel's gods, which was Baal, and Baal worship had pretty much run out. The proper temple worship, the following of Jehovah, faithfulness to the prophets, allowing them to play their role. And so while Elijah wasn't totally right, and God was disgusted with him but he was at least corrective in saying, no, I still remnant. I've kept him. Notice who's the active person in that kind of statement. But in the main, what was visible, Elijah was right. And so we get a lot of evidence that people were not following the covenant. Turn over to Psalm 81. And let's look at verses 6 through 14.
He says, "I removed the burden from their shoulders, and their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you, if you would but listen to me, O Israel. You shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? But those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and that their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. I would satisfy you."
So, who's speaking here? This is first person. Whose voice are we hearing? Not whose pen wrote it down.
God.
Yeah, this is God speaking. And what is God basically saying in this psalm that he had written at this point in time?
"I'm your God. Obey me and I'll take care of you.
Obey me, I'll take care of you." But he even reminds them once again, he goes back to Egypt. "I brought you out of Egypt. You're carrying these baskets. You had this big burden. I heard you cry out. I rescued you from that. And if you would just follow me, I would like to." He's begging them. "I want to do things for you. I want to live in this particular way in harmony with you. I want you to have your way with your adversaries. I want you to be fed from the finest. And I would do that for you if you just would follow the covenant." One more. Jeremiah 11, 9 through 11. Jeremiah is hiding in there right after Isaiah, if you wondered where that was. Jeremiah 11, 9 through 11.
"Then the Lord said to me, 'A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them which they will not be able to escape. So they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them.
Okay, and he goes on to tell what the judgment's going to be. Jeremiah was called to preach to Israel. I'm not sure, Israel or Judah, my thoughts.
To Judah.
To Judah. So he was called to preach to Judah, the southern kingdom. And in the call, God said what about his ministry? Preach.
You wouldn't see anything.
And people will
not
listen.
Not respond.
Yeah, this is going to be, I'm calling you to be a lifetime of preaching to people who won't hear. And how exciting that would be. So it was a tough job that Jeremiah had. And here we get a little piece of why God is doing that. And why is God doing that?
Because they wouldn't keep it.
They've gone after other gods to serve. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. They didn't follow the covenant. And a part of that covenant, we looked at it last week, was a page or so, a chapter of blessing, and two chapters of what I'm going to do if you don't. And so now I'm going to do the what I will do if you don't. And so they have great calamity heading their way. Now, comparatively speaking, I took a lot of time to bring this out this morning. But I think we needed to get a feel for just what the relationship was between God and the descendants of Abraham and how well the covenant worked. How well did it work?
It didn't.
And why didn't it work?
Because they didn't follow.
Because the people didn't follow it. Go back over to Hebrews. I mean, we just need to get a feel for just how poorly these Israelite people, and by the way, we're picking on them not because anybody else would have done well. We're picking on them because they happen to be the ones God cared enough about to make a covenant with, and they didn't fulfill it. Would we, anybody alive today, have done better? No. Would anybody alive then have done better? No. And so that's why he says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to seek a second. It was faulted, but then he changes the emphasis, saying, for finding fault with them. What was the primary problem with the old covenant?
Who was made with
them? Who he made it with. The people couldn't do it. And so he goes on to say, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant. And who is that covenant going to be with?
House of Israel and Judah.
The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he goes on to say, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them in by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. What did God do as a result of their breaking the covenant? He kept his promises. It said, people are going to carry you off, you're going to be a debtor nation, you're going to have all this calamity if you don't follow the covenant. He did exactly that. The nation of Israel was carted off. The nation of Judah was carted off. One to Syria, the other one to Babylon. Scattered throughout the land. Ultimately, before they were done, the whole land was pretty well decimated, and certainly Jerusalem was brought down terribly destroyed, only to begin to be rebuilt 70 years after Judah fell. Based on the prophet Isaiah, Daniel realized, wait a minute, this is going to get better. And then you get Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding period. And it is rebuilt under Cyrus with the blessing, encouragement of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. So we see that God says, I didn't care for them. I let the calamity come. I quit letting them be successful over their enemies. I quit caring for them and their land and their prosperity. And then he goes on to describe this new covenant even more. beginning in chapter verse 10, and I'm going to try to tie all this together here in just a minute. But let's look at this description of the new covenant. For this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, here's what I'm going to do. What's he going to do? What is the first thing we see there in verse 10?
Put my laws in their minds.
I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Now, this is different than what we saw in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, God brought out the demands of the people that basically said the same thing. Not quite the same, but something very similar. I'm giving you laws, and I'm asking you to follow my laws. And if you follow my laws, here's all the wonderful things I'm going to do. And if you won't, here's all the nasty things I'm going to let happen to you. The people didn't follow their laws. God asked them to teach it to their children and to write it on their own hearts. This is different. God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put it in their minds and in their hearts. And they shall be my people. I will be their God, in verse 10. It isn't that he's asking them to affirm him as their God. He said, I'm going to be their God. That's the covenant. And they will have to teach everyone, his fellow citizen and everyone, his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their iniquities. I guess I better change pages here. So, when we see this coming, all of this comes out of where? Jeremiah 31. Let's go over to Jeremiah 31. I think that'll help us a little bit. We're going to read 31 through 34. Well, let's just go ahead and read 31 through 37, two different passages we want to look at there. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. You got that? Help us out.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord.
All right, so here is Jeremiah as a part of his preaching that people won't listen to, but at least not while he was alive. People did listen to it afterwards, saying, giving us this prophecy that the writer of Hebrews is quoting, and says, I'm going to have this new covenant, and here's what it's going to be like. Who's this new covenant to be with? Israel and Judah. Simple question. Has that been fulfilled yet? This is a trick question. Because however you answer, you're wrong. And however you answer, you're right. Has this covenant been initiated?
Yes.
Yes. Let's go over to Luke 22:20. We could go other places, but this is a quick place to go. Luke 22:20. This is Jesus in the Last Supper. This is the words of Christ in the course of passing the cup.
In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.
Okay. So has the covenant been initiated?
Yes.
Yes. So when we read the words about the relationship between Israel and Judah and God and the new covenant and the way and the description about all that, has that been fulfilled yet in its fullness?
No.
No. Because we don't see the nation of Israel basically looking to Christ as their Messiah, do we? Will we see that? Yeah, you could go look in the book of Revelation. Sorry, I didn't bring the reference this morning. I realize right now I should have. But it says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The Israelites, the Jewish people are going to recognize this really was Messiah and we missed it. So what's happening in between? Jesus implemented the covenant at the Last Supper. This is it. This is the covenant. This is the new one. He could have said, this is the one Jeremiah talked about. So drink this cup. And he's talking to some special Jews. Not all Jews have rejected that. Here are some that God showed his grace to and let them see it. And he's got these men around the table saying, this is a new covenant. Here it is. Jeremiah talked about it. So it's been implemented, right? But we haven't seen the fullness of it. So what happens in between? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. So he turned to the Gentiles. And we have what we call the church age. We have this time of the church, but God's going to bring all that together ultimately. We could go look at Revelation. Sorry, got that in my head now. We could go look at Romans 11, where Paul makes it clear the promises to the Jews are not voided. Don't expect that God's word goes away. God's word is real and true. It's just, it's not quite all brought together yet. And those promises to Israel are still valid. And so this description of the new covenant is just ultimately going to be really astounding in a way that we'll see specifically and specially in the Jewish people, won't we? Maybe not in our lifetimes, but it will happen. And verse 12 is huge. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What alternative hope do the Jews have with regard to having their sins taken care of? What alternative do they have to have their iniquities that create this enmity between them and God taken away? Well, that is the covenant, so they really don't have any other alternative because that covenant is mediated by Jesus himself. And so when John described Jesus, we saw him in his glory. Glory is the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. What I really wanted to draw out of this today is certainly a recognition of the superiority of Christ and what a difference in covenants. When we look at that Old Testament covenant and how men responded to it, it becomes quite evident very quickly in the fullness that man hoped for, fullness that these people standing on the mountain hoped for. When God laid out all those wonderful things and said, all you've got to do is follow me and be faithful to this covenant. It's no wonder they said, we're going to do that. And yet, regardless of how great and wonderful at any point in time it was, because there were some great times for the people of Israel. I mean, the miracles, the plagues leaving, it wasn't fun for them, but that was quite a thing that God did for them to get them out from under the Egyptian rulers. To see what happened at the Red Sea, to be fed from heaven, to be walked across the countryside was difficult. But here's God showing them, leading them through what would have been impossible for them any other way. And yes, there was a 40-year lapse to wait for those that didn't have faith in God when they sent out the spies to die off. But then he gave them this great land. Imagine marching around Jericho to watch the walls fall. I mean, there are some great moments. There are some great moments under King David. And we could find a lot of great moments. And there were some good kings that ruled for a while. But overall, these people were unable to keep the covenant as a people. Individuals maybe did fairly well, but do we know for a fact when we read Romans that everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God? So in reality, nobody made it to truly keep the covenant. And so here's God saying, I'm creating a new covenant. Look at everything that happened with Israel. Look at where I'm taking Israel. And by the way, Gentiles, be pleased that you've been grafted in. And it doesn't say that he forgot about the Jews and went to the Gentiles. When it describes the Gentiles, we're described as grafted in. We're brought into it. If we go read Ephesians, it says, you who were far away have been brought near. He didn't say, I moved my emphasis over to you. No, he brought us into a covenant relationship through Jesus Christ that was foundationally planned ultimately for his chosen people yet. And we ought to be very pleased with that and very mindful of the grace that that shows, because this new covenant, what is dependent upon you? I mean, we could go read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 and get an answer for that. For by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. But if you read 10 says that saving is done so that we can do the works that were ordained for us before the beginning of time. So we're not called to nothing. Yes, we have a response. Yes, we do things that are in line with the salvation by which we've been saved. That's not because we're now earning something. That's because of what happened in 8 and 9. We have changed hearts. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have experienced just what it says. You didn't find Christ. What happened was God put the laws into your mind. He wrote them on your heart. He made himself your God, and you his people. That's what happened. That's the covenant Christ mediates. And you can't twist that covenant into some other covenant. Yeah, we all think we discovered Christ. We go through that. When all of a sudden you say, there's Christ, I get it. You know, it is that moment of, aha, wow, the truth, I see it. And yes, you do. Mm-hmm. But you didn't figure it out. You just see it because what God has done. And verse 12 happens for you too. He's merciful to your iniquities and remembers your sins no more. Verse 13, we'll get that, and then I want to make a couple other points. Maybe we get done a little early now. I thought we'd have trouble getting done. I don't want to skip that last part of 12, and I will remember your sins no more. And he said in verse 13, and when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Of what value, what good is that old covenant going to be to you? Only to help you see the meaning, the effect, the work that is done in the new covenant. The old covenant has some value, but in reality, it's just there to show you who you are. But the first has been made obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. It is moving off the scene in its entirety. And in a sense, that makes sense. If God doesn't remember your sin anymore, ultimately, doesn't mean that he can't, doesn't know about it. It means he's not going to hold it against you. That's what those words mean. But as a covenant, it's become meaningless. There's nothing God's holding against you, so that covenant is of no value. It just floats away in terms of its role in your relationship to God. It isn't playing a role at that point anymore. So let's talk about this. How does this new covenant show who God is? What do you learn about God when you look at the contrast in these covenants? When you think about the function of the new covenant, what do you learn about God?
I think it's interesting that the Mosaic covenant had a divine and human component, and it failed. Whereas the new covenant is unilateral. It basically has the divine element. It took away the human element as far as what we contribute to it, and that's why it succeeds.
Yes, it is a divine action.
He keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises. You don't have to wonder about that piece.
Whether you get judgment or not.
As a matter of fact, that was part of what I failed to emphasize when we were looking at Jeremiah 31. Go back to that. I just emphasize what Ruth said by going back to Jeremiah again. In Jeremiah 31, we began in verse 31, and the prophecy that is quoted there in the book of Hebrews we read more than that because it quits at verse 34. But picking up 35 and 36 and 37, basically God says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and has fixed the order of the moon and the stars by night, stirs up the sea. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease. If the heavens can be measured, verse 37, if the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they've done. What he's basically saying is, I'm the one that created all this, and by the power and might of my creation, that is my pledge to you, that I'm going to keep these promises. As long as you can see creation out there, you know I'm going to do it. I'm dependable in that regard. You trust me to keep creation going, you can also trust me to keep this covenant going. So this new covenant will happen, is basically what he's saying. So God keeps his promises. What else might you like to say?
It's personal.
It is. It's very personal. If God's writing on people's hearts, he's getting down into individual lives, isn't it? Lives, isn't he? Yeah, God's grace and mercy is astounding and amazing. And it's easy to see why in the New Testament period, and when people read in the New Testament and they look at these things, you know, they say, well, God's love. And then they start taking that beyond this covenant, don't they? And that's where you get universalism and a lot of other things. We lose something if we don't see the other side of what the old covenant illustrates. How did God handle the people of Israel? When the covenant wasn't kept, what happened?
He punished.
Exactly what he kept his promises. Just like he will keep his promises for salvation, he also kept his promises for nasty things, judgment to happen to the house of Israel. And they happened. And in some respects, some of that curse is still going on today. We've seen a lot of the prophecies start to move back toward establishing the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is a centerpiece in the world's events. I mean, we can see progress moving in those directions, but around the world, it's been a difficult thing to be one of these offspring of Abraham that got displaced multiple times, and then in the destruction of Jerusalem really brought it to a head for almost 2,000 years. And there were times of plenty for some of those folks, times of peace for many. But for many, it was a time full of strife and even death. So, yes.
Yeah, I think, too, when we look at the punishment and that God dispersed to Israel, a lot of it was redemptive, where he was disciplining them back into obedience so that he could bless them.
Well, God's purpose has never changed. What's the theme of the book of the Bible? It's God's efforts to reconcile with man. That's the theme, from the beginning to the end. We don't get very far in Genesis before we have the first murder, do we? And everything you see in the scriptures, it's about God's desire for man to respond well, God's desire to be reconciled with man, God laying out a way for reconciliation. Before the Mosaic Covenant, they still had sacrifices, they still had worship of God, they still had ways that Adam and Eve found their way back to a relationship with God, very different than the one they had in the garden before the sin. But God has been reconciling man to himself all the way through the book, and that never changes. And so a lot of the punishment did go in that direction. Absolutely correct. I guess the thing that we should, that I'm really hoping you will leave today with, are two things. One is the absolute revolution in God's reconciliation plan and the degree of grace and mercy that it shows. God would have been absolutely just in continuing to use the old covenant and saying, measure up. You know, if you want to become in a relationship with me, here's how it's done. But we know from our look in Ephesians previously that before the foundation of the world, he called us in Christ. So he didn't plan it that way. That was a part of his correct plan to make this new covenant really fit into what he's doing. So God always planned for Christ. He knew us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we don't have to worry about that. So it ought to give us a lot of comfort and assurance and appreciation for the grace that it shows for what he's done. But the other thing is, we ought not then turn to frivolity or taking it for granted. Look at what happened to the people that took God's covenant for granted by disobeying it, by not putting all their energy and effort into following it. It's not pretty. And God's chastisement begins with his own household. As God brings his correction to this world, he'll start with us and get us lined up first. So we ought to take our calling as Christians very seriously. When we read over in Ephesians that we are called by Paul in chapter 4 to live in a manner consistent or worthy as compared to our calling, we ought to be thinking about Hebrews 8 a little bit and how those that didn't follow his covenant had a really rough, bad time. And really take that call to live in a manner consistent with the calling by which we've been called very seriously. Comments, thoughts? You ought to leave today just extremely thankful for God and what he's done in his mercy, and very sober about who this God is that we serve. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to drive this home in us. Lord, what you've done is beyond man's ability to understand, let alone describe. It is certainly beyond my ability to put into words the degree of thanks for which we owe you. Lord, we were helpless and dumb and deaf and dead, unresponsive and unable to know you, to see you, to have anything but your wrath upon us, and instead you opened our eyes to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we prayed for a couple this morning that they would have their eyes open. We pray you would open their eyes and you would give them the same gift you've given us, that is knowledge of and allegiance to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to work in our lives. Take us to where you want us to be. And Lord, right now we thank you for this book of Hebrews and look forward to even learning even more in beginning in August about your covenants and the role of Jesus Christ as not only our Lord and Savior, but as our High Priest. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you.